We will be in Titus chapter 1 this morning. Titus chapter 1, we'll be reading together verses 1 through 9. So if you have a copy of God's Word with you or your pew Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Titus chapter 1, and we will read together verses 1 through 9. Let us give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you for your word this day. We thank you that you have not left us in the darkness. You've come to us by your word which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So instruct us, Father, this morning through your word. Lead us unto the path of life. We ask that you would grant us your spirit, that you would open our hearts to receive it and to respond to it, Lord, in faith. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the hardest job that you ever had? The hardest job that you ever had. Maybe you grew up working on a farm. Maybe you had early mornings and long, hot days of harvesting some crop, harvesting tobacco or corn or wheat, perhaps raising livestock. Maybe you worked in construction or some other form of manual labor. Whatever that hard job is, you look back at those days and you say to yourself, man, that was the hardest job I ever had. Well, as we come to our text this morning, we find the Apostle Paul giving young Titus, this evangelist that he is sending and has sent to Crete, we find Paul giving Titus a job that is not just difficult. As we read it, it seems nearly impossible. Let's just read Titus's job description that we find throughout this entire book of Titus. Let's read Titus' job description, shall we? Wanted, one young pastor with the ability to relocate to the island of Crete. Please be aware that just because this job is on an island, it will not be a vacation. Your job will be to set in order a group of churches that have gotten out of control. They've been taken over by powerful and influential people who are committed to teaching false doctrine and leading the Church of Christ astray. You must be willing to work long hours and endure constant hardship and opposition. They will fight you every step of the way as you seek to lead them. They will rebel against your authority and will undermine your leadership by spreading lies and gossip about you and your ministry. And yet you must conduct yourself with grace and love towards them in all things. And that will just be what you face from within the church, from the people who are supposed to be your brothers and sisters in Christ. Outside of the church, the broader culture will also be hostile towards the gospel, and your people will constantly be tempted away by the wisdom of the world, by human cunning, and the deceitfulness of the schemes of Satan. So Titus, can you start next week? How in the world is Titus supposed to fulfill such a calling? What is he supposed to do? Look at verse 5, where Paul tells Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." This is what Titus is supposed to do. As he ministers in the face of constant hardship and opposition, he is to set things in order by appointing elders to lead these churches. He's supposed to take the calling that Paul has given to him and hand it over to qualified men, to the pastors and elders of the local churches, who will carry that calling forward for the good of the church and the glory of Christ. So this impossible job that Titus has, he's to hand over now to the ministry of the pastors and elders of the local church. And so as we continue forward with our brief four-week series on church officers, this first chapter of Titus is especially important for us to consider. Because in Titus 1, we see Paul instructing Titus on the calling of those engaged in gospel ministry. We find in this passage very clearly the answer to the question, what is an elder? What is an elder? What is his calling? What are we looking for as a church as we seek to nominate and elect elders? And we find out here from this text that the high calling of an elder requires a man of high character. That because the job of an elder is so crucial to the health of the church, and because the job of an elder will not be easy, that the man who holds this office must be one with the character to fulfill his office well. The high calling of an elder requires a man of high character. That's what we find as we work our way through our passage this morning. We find both the calling of an elder and the character of an elder. We first find the calling of an elder in the first four verses of Titus chapter 1. In the introduction of Paul's letter here, there's often rich theology that we dare not skip over in the introduction of Paul's letters. And that holds true here as well. In the first four verses here, Paul explains to Titus what his call is as a minister of the gospel, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus. And then he calls Titus his true son in the faith, confirming that he is handing off to Titus this calling to gospel ministry, which then Titus is to hand off to the ministry of the elders of the church. So the calling to ministry that we find here in these first few verses is the calling of an elder. Now, what does Paul tell Titus about this calling? He calls himself a servant of God and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Paul was sent by God to serve the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. And he was sent, as it says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. This is a high calling that Paul is handing over to Titus and to the elders of the church. The calling to serve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of God's elect. That the purpose of the church of Jesus Christ, the calling of the elders who are her leaders, is to care for and build up those whom Christ has chosen for himself from before the foundation of the world. And how is he supposed to do this? How is the church supposed to do this? Keep reading in verse 1. And their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. See, the primary role of the church and its leaders is to declare the truth, to teach the truth, to preach the truth of God's word to God's people. Because the truth of God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path that leads God's people into godliness. That's what it says here, the truth which accords to godliness. Falsehood, on the other hand, worldly, man-made wisdom, leads God's people into the darkness of error and sin and ungodliness. And so the stakes are high for the church and for its elders. We exist for the sake of God's elect, for the sake of their knowledge of the truth, as it says, in the hope of eternal life. This is the ultimate truth that the church seeks to establish God's elect in, the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. This is why truth matters in the church. Truth is not a small thing. Truth is not a relative thing. Truth is not insignificant. It's not your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. The difference between truth and error, biblically speaking, when we're talking about the gospel, the difference between truth and error is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. The truth leads to godliness, yes, and the truth is literally a matter of life and death. To say it another way, to believe the true gospel, to believe the truth of the gospel is to have eternal life in Jesus Christ. To believe any other false message, any other false message of self-salvation, is to remain in the darkness of God's eternal judgment. You see, the truth is a serious matter in the church. So when the church, through her elders, build up God's elect in the knowledge of the truth, God's people are to be established and built up in the only message that can bring salvation. The gospel. The only good news to be found in this world. The only hope of eternal life that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord, which God, who cannot lie, has promised to us before the ages began. That unshakable promise, that good news of eternal life, is the truth that the church stands on, the truth that she builds up God's people in unto salvation. And so what a high calling this is for the elders of the church, to be entrusted with the glorious truth of the gospel, to guard the truth of the gospel, that promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And how is that message then brought to God's people? Verse 3, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. This is the means by which Christ establishes his church in the truth of the gospel. This is his means by which he establishes his church in the truth of the gospel, through the ministry of the pastors and elders that he has given them. It seems like a small thing to entrust this to the ministry of man. Perhaps it even seems foolish. But as we read, we learn how are God's elect established in the truth of the promised hope of eternal life. We just read it. This truth is manifested in his word through the preaching. You see, beloved, there is only one place in this world to find the truth. That's why we are here this morning. Because there is only one place on planet Earth to find the truth of the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ, the truth that establishes God's people in holiness and godliness. There's only one place for this truth to be found. And it's not found by searching your heart. It's not found within you at all. This truth is found in God's Word. God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient Word given to us to be a source of truth, a solid rock to stand on. And God's Word confirms this truth to us by His Holy Spirit, who establishes us in it and gives us the faith to believe it, and who speaks to us by His Word through the ministry of man, as this text says, through the preaching. This is the primary way that God's people are built up in the truth of God's Word, through the foolishness of preaching. And so the primary calling of an elder is to preach the truth of God's Word to God's people in the power of God's Spirit, so that they are built up unto godliness. And they're built up in the unshakable
of eternal life in Jesus Christ. I will keep preaching him if my mic cuts off here. That's okay. And so for the teaching elder of the church,
the pastor, his primary calling is to preach the Word of God. And for the other elders, the ruling elders, they support the preaching of the Word through their own teaching and instruction and leadership, through their shepherding, through their care, discipleship, discipline. All the elders of the church bring God's Word to God's people for their building up, for their correction, and for their growth in grace. The primary calling of the church and its elders is the preaching of the Word. This was Paul's charge to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and by His kingdom, preach the Word. That's the calling of an elder. It's a high calling. It's an important calling. And as this passage moves forward, we see that this high calling requires a man of high character. And so we see, as Paul tells Titus in verse 5, this is why I have left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Titus's job here is to set things in order among the church in Crete. Literally, his job is to set them straight. And the way that he is to do this is by setting up biblical structures of leadership within those churches, by appointing elders in every town. And what we learn from this is quite clear, that the health of a church, the ministry of a church, is inextricably linked to the health of her leadership. The church cannot rise above the spiritual health of her leaders. The key to a healthy, spiritually vibrant church is healthy, biblical, spiritually vibrant leaders who set an example for the flock and teach according to the Word of God. And so what characteristics are we supposed to look for in such men? Notice as we continue reading that Paul doesn't give Titus a list of skills. He does not tell Titus to look for the influencers in society. He does not tell Titus to look for the popular men from the right families who've sat on several leadership boards or who have been successful in business. No, what he presents to Titus here is the spiritual character of a man who's called to shepherd the flock of God. That the men who lead God's people in the truth of God's Word must have lives that have been formed by God's Word, and whose character reflects God's Word. To say it another way, this man must, his life must reflect the reality that he has been born again by the Spirit of God, that his life has been formed and transformed by the gospel. He must be a new creation. Now, no one will fulfill these qualifications that we read perfectly. Of course not. But just because there is no such thing as the perfect elder does not mean that somehow everyone's qualified to be an elder. In the same way that just because there's no such thing as a perfect, faultless brain surgeon who makes no mistakes, that does not mean that somehow everybody's qualified to pick up a scalpel and perform brain surgery. No, there are necessary, clear qualifications for such a job. In the same way, for the elders of the church. Just because a man may not fulfill these characteristics perfectly, there are still necessary qualifications that demonstrate clearly his call or not to serve as an elder in the church. And what are they? What does it look like? Paul begins with an overarching category in verse 6. That's what verse 6 is, the beginning. If anyone is above reproach. Again, you can look at this and say, well, then no one's qualified. No one's perfectly above reproach. And that's right, because no one is perfectly above reproach. But this does not mean that a man must be perfect and sinless. No, what this is an overarching category for a man's life that actually makes more sense as you keep reading the rest of the qualifications. To be above reproach means that there is no notorious, flagrant sin in a man's life that would bring reproach upon the church and his office if he were called to serve. It makes sense if you keep reading. This man should not be known as a womanizer or an adulterer, someone who's broken his marriage vows. Someone who has children who are rebellious. He must not be known for being stubborn, arrogant, impossible to work with. He must not be a drunkard or an addict or a bully. For a man to be above reproach simply means that there is no notorious, obvious sin struggle or character flaw in his life that would prevent him from serving as an example to the flock of God. There must not be something that people can point to clearly in his life to disqualify him. He must be above reproach. And again, this will make more sense as we continue reading the passage. It says he must be the husband of one wife. And it's no accident here that Paul begins this list of qualifications in the home. Because the home, in many ways, is the training ground for ministry. The way that a man leads his household will be the way that he leads the household of God. And so within the context of marriage, he must be the husband of one wife. Literally, he must be a one-woman man. He must be known for his faithfulness and his love, his commitment to his bride, his commitment to his marital vows, the way that his wife has flourished under his leadership and care. And it's obvious to see why this is important. If a man has not been faithful to his bride, how can he be entrusted with the bride of Christ? The same holds true for his children. His children must not be living recklessly, unsubmissive to his leadership and care. Because again, if this man has not been faithful to shepherd his little flock, how can he be entrusted with the flock of God? Or as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:5, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Paul then reiterates for us the fact that this man must be above reproach. Verse 7, for an overseer, he says again, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He says that an elder is God's steward. What does that mean? It means literally, this is a technical term. An elder is the manager of God's house, his house manager. It refers to a man whom somebody would put in charge when they went away, someone to take care of their house the way that they would. An elder is a man that understands that the church is not his house to govern according to his will. The church is God's house. And the elders of the church are his house managers, his stewards who lead the church according to his will. As Paul writes elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 4:1-2, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Faithful to do what the master has called them to do. And what is the character of a faithful steward? Paul goes on in verse 7. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. An elder must not be an arrogant man. And this word refers here to being self-willed or stubborn. An elder must be a man who's able to take correction with humility, who does not insist on their own way. They must not be the kind of man who thinks that they know best and will not listen to the wisdom of others, as we'll talk about in a moment. An elder, he must stand on God's word and hold his ground on God's word and not budge on the truth of God's word. But elders are always open to having their lives corrected by God's word. They're not self-willed, arrogant, or stubborn. An elder must not be hot-headed or quick-tempered. He must not be the kind of man that is known for having anger issues, a quick temper, for flying off the handle at the top of a hat. The drop of a hat. Not the top of a hat. The drop of a hat. He must not be a man who is known when he's faced with tense, serious situations to become angry. And why is that important? Because elders all the time are put into situations that are tense and difficult. He must not be a drunkard, an addict to alcohol or some other substance. He must have self-control. He must not be mastered by some substance. Someone without self-discipline is in no position to lead the flock of God. He must not be a violent man. That's what it goes on to say. He must not be violent, meaning he must not be quarrelsome. Always ready for a fight. Always ready to argue. He must not be quarrelsome or a bully who's willing to throw around his weight to get his way. And he must not be a man who is greedy for gain, who is going to use this position of leadership for his benefit, financial or otherwise. Rather, he must be committed to pouring his life out in service to the church. Then Paul gives some positive qualifications in verse 8. This is who he's not supposed to be. This is who he is supposed to be. Hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. An elder who is a steward of God's house, his house manager, he must obviously be hospitable, willing to welcome strangers as family and friends without partiality. He must have a strong moral compass. He must love what is good and righteous and pure and hate what is evil. He must be self-controlled and self-disciplined. He must have a life that is self-controlled and disciplined by Scripture. He must be able to control every aspect of his life. He must be able to control his tongue, first of all. He must be able to control what comes out of his mouth, because whatever comes out of his mouth will be used for building up or for tearing down. He must be able to control his actions, acting with love and grace towards others, not in the passions of his flesh. And in all things, he should strive for holiness and righteousness, to be an example of the flock, for the flock, of what it means to follow Christ. It's a long list, isn't it, of qualifications for a man. And it's at this point that we need to remember that these qualifications are themselves a gift of God's grace. No natural man in his flesh will be able to fulfill the duties and qualifications of this office. These are the gift of God's Holy Spirit, the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, given to a man who has a call to serve the church of Christ. And most importantly, verse 9, a final overarching qualification, character qualification. Verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is perhaps the most important character qualification that an elder can have, that he must be a man of the Word. He must be a man of the truth. In the words of verse 9, he must cling to the trustworthy Word of God as it has been taught, not straying away into new and innovative interpretations, not being carried about by every wind of doctrine. He must hold firm, cling to the trustworthy Word as taught. And why is this important for an elder? Well, just remember the context that these elders will be ministering in, and really the context that elders in the Church of Christ throughout history are ministering in. They will be ministering in a context that is hostile towards the truth, a context that is hostile towards the Word of God. They'll be serving in churches in which the sheep are always prone to wander, prone to wander away into error and sin, churches in which the truth of the gospel even will be opposed, churches in which the sound doctrine of God's Word will always be in danger of being contradicted by the wisdom of man. And so what kind of shepherd must an elder be? He must be a man able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it, to teach what is true and contradict what is false. We've said it before, but one of the primary duties of an elder is to discern between truth and error from God's Word. Now, in our world today, we've been encouraged to believe a lie that makes this incredibly difficult. And the lie is that the truth doesn't matter, that the truth is relative, that the truth is whatever you believe in your heart. And the lie that flows out of that is that to make then a definite statement of truth from God's Word, that to do that is unkind and unloving. That to instruct someone in sound doctrine, to teach someone what is true clearly, and even to rebuke someone who's found in unsound doctrine according to God's Word, that to do that is unkind and unloving, even perhaps that it's judgmental. But again, if the truth of God's Word is serious, think about this for a moment. If we're actually playing with live ammunition here, and there really is a holy God who judges sin forever, and there really is such a thing as sin which condemns us to eternal punishment, and there really is only one way to salvation, if that's true, and someone finds themselves believing something false about the gospel, someone wanders away, someone's believing a false gospel, or they're living in such a way that puts their eternal soul in danger, what could be more unloving or unkind than to say nothing? If you're a shepherd of God's flock and you love the sheep, if you're a shepherd of God's flock and you see one of the sheep running away towards the cliff, what could be more unloving than just to say nothing? If you're the manager of God's household, entrusted with His children, and one of God's children is running away towards danger, what could possibly be more unkind or unloving than to say nothing? Elders must be men with a God-given courage and a God-given love for the sheep. Men who will say something. Men who have the courage and love to speak up when a sheep is straying. Men who will not sit idly by as the church descends into error and sin. Men who will not stay silent as Satan seeks to lead God's sheep away for the slaughter. Men who will speak up and stand for what is good and true and right, even in the face of the disapproval and disdain and hatred of man. That is an elder in Christ's church. A man of courage and a man of love for the flock of God. Because as Paul goes on to say in verses 10 and 11, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially among those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Beloved, as we come to close, make no mistake, this is the context that we're ministering in as the church. For too long has the church believed the error that we are just sleepily ministering in peacetime. That there's no one who's hostile towards the truth. We're just drifting towards holiness. This is the context we're ministering in even today. A culture, even within the church, that is hostile to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, when the elders in the church commit to standing on the truth of God's word, we better buckle up our chin strap. There will be many who rebel against authority, who will spread gossip and lies, and who will seek to upset the peace and the purity of the church with what they teach. And who will say something? Who will speak up? Who will defend the flock of God? Who will defend the bride of Christ? Jesus will. He is building his church, his elect, his people. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is the good shepherd who has laid down his life for the sheep, and he has not left his flock defenseless. He has given elders to his church, under shepherds, men of character, to set things in order, to stand on the truth of his word and shepherd his flock, come what may. Let's go to him in prayer now and ask for him, by his grace, to continue to raise up and equip men like this to serve our church. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us. Help us, Lord. We so easily, so quickly turn to the right or to the left. And Lord, what grace it is that you correct us, that you send men like Titus to correct churches, to set them in order. Lord, what grace it is that you've not abandoned us, that you've not left us to fend for ourselves. You've given us your word, that source of truth that leads to godliness and eternal life. Oh, Lord, establish us in your word. Tear down the destructive wisdom of man. Rebuke us, correct us, train us in righteousness according to your word, Lord, and continue to equip and raise up men, elders, under shepherds who will stand on the truth of your word and preach your word and establish your people in your word. Do this, Lord, not for our sake, but for the sake of your holy name, for the purity of your bride, for the glory of Christ, Father, we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. And amen.